When we hear the word flourish, we think about probably plants in full bloom, right? Trees full of leaves. We think about growth. We think about trees and plants that produce fruit, blooms. Fall is probably not the best time to think about that, right? That's not really happening right now. But when spring comes around, things begin to grow. And that's what we think about. That's what we should think about, physical growth. We expect it in so many different areas of life, whether it's we're talking about our kids growing up or talking about plants and trees and things like that, blooming and growing. Flourishing, that we should have the same thought that we do about the physical realm when we think about spiritual growth, flourishing spiritually. And that's what we've been talking about over the past few weeks. This morning, we're in part five of the series called Flourish, and we're operating from this definition. To flourish is to grow and develop as a disciple of Jesus in an environment that encourages eternal results. We are built for community. We need each other. We depend on each other. We disciple one another. We serve together. We reach out together. And so an environment that encourages an eternal result is one that has a kingdom focus, that is focused on reaching the lost and doing everything that we do with what God has given us, with the time that we have here on earth, doing all of that with a kingdom perspective, laying up treasures in heaven, focusing on investing in eternity and living my life for eternity. Again, growth is a wonderful thing in the physical realm. Children and parents are thrilled when the children grow, right? Because if they don't, we know that there's a reason for that. It's not a good reason when growth doesn't take place as it should. We mark different parts of their lives with growth, whether it's the first time they say a word, the first time they say mommy or daddy, the first tooth they get, the first time they go to school, when we send them off to school, when they progress through school, eventually get a driver's license, their first job, they begin to take on some responsibilities, and then graduate high school, and then off to college, and continuing to develop and grow as a human being. We celebrate those things, and yes, some of those things are bittersweet, but we want that to happen. We expect that to happen. After the physical birth, growth is natural. And in the Christian life, we should have a similar progress. We grow, we mature, we become more Christ-like, we take on more responsibilities, we begin to serve, we begin to disciple others, we discover more of our gifts and abilities that God has given us, and we grow even in our exercising of those gifts, the things that God calls us to do and that we do by His power and strength, but we mature and we take on responsibilities, and that brings satisfaction. Yes, it's more difficult, but it brings satisfaction. And there's a principle in life, and that's that irresponsibility sounds like freedom, but it really ends in emptiness. Responsibility is what brings satisfaction, and in a spiritual sense, that is true as well. If I'm willing to serve the Lord, if I'm willing to take on responsibilities as I grow spiritually, there will be satisfaction in that because I'll experience God working through me and growing me in ways that I would not if I were not willing to serve Him and to allow Him to use me. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32, which is where we'll be today, Paul shows us what it looks like for Christ followers to live out their new identity in Christ. And he talks about, talking about a lifestyle that's different from the way the world, the lost, would live without Christ. A lifestyle that's different from the world and different from the way we were before we came to know Christ. Maybe you've heard the saying, clothes make the man. And that's not necessarily true in reality, but it is true in a spiritual sense. When you become a Christian, you get a new set of clothes. You are now clothed in Christ. The old ways are gone. The old sinful life is now gone. Now you have a new life in Christ. And with that new life, there should be some things that we do, practices, spiritual disciplines, ways that we live, how we behave, how we relate to other people. There are things that we do that maybe we didn't before we knew Christ. But that also means there's some things that need to be removed from our lives, that habits and practices that are not healthy and will not contribute to our spiritual growth. There's some things that we need to remove. And Paul talks about both in this passage of Scripture. He uses this picture of putting off an old set of garments, putting on a new set of garments, and he uses that in a couple of different places, but in Ephesians 4, 17 through 32, it's all about our new identity in Christ, this new creation, the new birth, and the new creation that we are in Jesus Christ. So Ephesians, as we look at this passage of Scripture, who we are in Christ and how we should live, Paul communicates that to us. He shows us what our lives should look like, especially in terms of our relationships to other people, to each other, even within the body of Christ. He tells the believers in Ephesus, he's writing to the believers in Ephesus, and he uses this opportunity to remind them what used to mark their lives. Before you came to know Christ, here's what your life used to look like. And then he contrasts that and he says, okay, now this is what your life should look like now that you are a follower of Christ. So this week and next week, we're going to be in this one passage, Ephesians 4, 17 through 32. We're going to look at the negative side of Christian maturity. In other words, the things that we need to remove from our lives in order to grow spiritually, to flourish. And then next week, we're going to look at the positive, the things that we need to add to our lives to grow spiritually and to flourish. So let's just read through this entire passage together before we dig in. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. Paul says, he writes, "Therefore I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thoughts. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. They became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with the desire for more and more. But that is not how you came to know Christ, assuming you heard about him and were taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. To take off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of truth. Therefore, putting away lying, speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And don't give the devil an opportunity. Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. No foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need so that it gives grace to those who hear. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting, and slander be removed from you, along with all malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ." This maturing process that we are in, or should be in, within that, there are some negatives. There are some things that we need to remove from our lives if we are really going to grow spiritually. Things that we should not do. And so what I want to do this morning is look at some actions that you and I can take to remove those things that Paul is advising us, instructing us to remove from our lives. The first is this: we need to watch how we walk. We need to watch how we walk, how we are living our lives. A good opportunity to do an evaluation of what we're doing with our days, our hours, our minutes, where we are spending the most time in our days, what we are allowing to have the greatest influence over us, to speak into our lives. Followers of Christ should walk different than those who are not followers of Christ. Why? Well, 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 18, Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." The reason our lives should look different is because our lives are different. We are not the same as we were before we knew Christ. We are a new creation, a brand new creation, so we should live different. Look at verses 17 through 19 again in Ephesians 4. Paul says, "I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thoughts. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. They became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more." What this is really saying, do not walk as the Gentiles do. If you boil it down, what Paul is really saying here is don't live like you did before you came to know Christ. Your life should not be the same as it was before you were saved. Christian should not live or walk like non-Christians, Gentiles. That's what he means by that. Gentiles could be used in an ethnic sense, but Paul is really using it here in a moral sense. He's talking about believers, followers of Christ versus non-followers. We would probably, I guess the closest word we would use in this way would be, and even it's a little dated, the word pagan to describe a lost culture. Right? A lost group, but yes, a lost culture of people, the way that the lost live and behave. Paul calls Christians to no longer live the way they did before they were saved. We should not live like lost people, those who are followers of Christ. Now, we shouldn't expect lost people to live like Christians. We've got to be able to reach them where they are and lead them to Christ and disciple them. But it is very clear that we as followers of Christ should not live like we did when we were lost. Followers of Christ are to walk or live worthy of the calling with which they've been called. If you look back at verse 1 of chapter 4, we are to devote our entire lives, everything that we are, everything that we have, submitted to Christ, devoted to Jesus Christ. And in verses 17 through 19, what Paul is doing is he's reminding the Ephesians and us as we read this, that before we came to Christ, our minds, our feelings, our actions were bleak. They were not godly. Even if we did good things, overall we were corrupted by sin, and corruption is complete. There's no partial corruption. So we were in sin, and every thought that we had, everything that we did, was corrupted by that. And so he's saying that when you came to Christ, he made you that new creation and now has enabled you by his power, by his spirit, to live the life that he has called you to live. So we should live accordingly. Our lives before Christ, to put it another way, were meaningless. If you are searching for meaning and purpose in your life and you're having trouble finding that and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, that's why you can't find meaning and purpose. Because our purpose, our true purpose for life, for why we were created, can only be found from the one who created us. God has to show us his purpose for our lives, and you can't receive that without a relationship with him. So before Christ, our lives are meaningless. I want to give you a definition of meaningless. Meaninglessness is a foolish method aiming at a foolish goal. It's a little harsh, but that's our lives before Christ. We may try to do good things. We may think we're good people. But I can do nothing for the kingdom of God unless I'm empowered by the Spirit of God. I can't even know what God is doing in this world unless I know God personally. Know him through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so even if I'm trying to achieve good things, remember that environment that promotes eternal things, even if I'm trying to do good things, they will not have eternal value if I'm doing them on my own in my own strength. And so unless I have a relationship with Jesus, that I can't do that. My life is ultimately meaningless. Before Christ, we had no light. We were blacked out. We were not operating in the Spirit because we can't without Jesus. And living in sin, what we see is that sin produces sort of a malfunction of the mind. It affects everything that we do, how we live, how we make decisions, how we behave. Unbelievers, according to verse 18, are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. They're cut off from spiritual life. Their hearts are hardened. In addition, he says that we become callous. The more opportunities God gives you to respond to him, and the more times you reject him, the more callous your heart becomes to the things of God. As someone who's not a follower of Christ, I don't know how many opportunities he'll give you to accept his free gift of salvation. I don't know. But the more times you reject him, the more hardened your heart becomes to him. And even as Christians, as followers of Christ, as he's leading us and guiding us and working on us to grow us and shape us, if we continually reject his instruction, his commands, the truth of his word that we're supposed to live out, if we continue to reject that, then our hearts will become calloused as well. And we will not be in tune to the voice of God. We will not know where he's working, and we won't know what he wants to do in our lives. We have to live in obedience. And we become essentially hard-heartened because of our own willful disobedience as we refuse God working in our lives. And a result of this dead and hardened and callous heart, Paul says that their lives were marked by all sorts of evil things, promiscuity, every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more and more. Because what you're trying to do is you're trying to fill the void that exists in your life when you don't have meaning, when you don't have purpose, when you don't have the presence of God dwelling in you. So you're going to try to fill that with whatever you can. But it's never enough to satisfy, and so your appetite only grows. You want more and more and more of whatever it is that you think gives you satisfaction and purpose, or even if it's just something that makes you feel good about the fact that you don't have satisfaction and purpose. You're trying to fill that void. That's what Paul's describing here. And it could be any number of sins, but what it is, it comes under the umbrella of a lack of moral restraint. Is what Paul is describing here, the lifestyle that he's describing. Here's the point. And here's your encouragement for today, okay? Left to ourselves, we are morally bad. We are. If we're left to ourselves, we're corrupted by sin. And even though some of us may seem less morally bad than others, we all desperately need Jesus. If you're going to kind of bottom line what Paul's saying here, is that without Jesus, you are morally corrupt. There's no avoiding it. But with Jesus, we can find satisfaction, meaning, purpose. And yes, even though we will not be perfect this side of eternity, we can live holy, righteous lives by the power of Christ living in and through us, and as we live each day in obedience to his word. You know, there are a lot in the Ephesian church that matched that dark description that Paul was giving here. But they became new creations in Christ. And the point he's making here is clear. As new creations in Christ, we are to think differently, respond to the truth differently, and act differently from the pagan, the lost culture. Our lives should look different. And God enables us to live those holy lives by his Holy Spirit. Our goal is to be separate from sin in the way that we live while still not isolated from unbelievers, separate from sin while still reaching those who are lost in sin. We have to still live in this sinful world. We are still called to carry out the Great Commission with our lives, with everything that we do. And so we have to live in a lost world, separate, different, because we're new creations in Christ, but still be willing to do the hard things and go to the hard places and have messy relationships, all for the purpose of advancing the kingdom of God. So our lives are to look different than they were before we came to know Christ. We have to watch how we walk, pay attention to our lives and how we are living. But then Paul goes on to talk about something else that we need to remove from our lives, and that is sinful anger. We have to live without sinful anger. And if you look at verses 26 through 30, Paul talks about some more sinful habits that need to be replaced once we become new creations in Christ. And they need to be replaced with righteous and holy habits. We can kind of assume that there were reasons, contextual reasons, why he chose the actions that he did. I'm guessing these were things that people in the Ephesian church and in that culture were struggling with greatly. And there are lessons to be learned from the specific examples of behavior that he uses. But again, this is under the theme of any action that's sinful that would have characterized you as someone who is lost, that has to go and be replaced by righteous habits, holy living. But a few things to think about here. What he's doing is he's exhorting or encouraging, pushing the Ephesians to live for Christ and to get rid of those things that would contradict that in their lives. He's doing the same for us. So these practical exhortations, we can see, one, are relational. It's important to understand that. Our new union with Christ should change the way that we live in community. I mean, we are should be sharing life together on mission for God. And that's different than any other community. We're working toward eternity. We're working with a divine purpose that is above and beyond us. And we are not determining the course of our lives. And we are committed to one another in a way that's really impossible. It is impossible without the love of Christ in us. So our relationships should be different as we live in community. Second, as we'll see, there's a negative action. Each time Paul mentions a negative action, he contrasts that with a positive action that negative action should be replaced with. Also, there's a theological reason that he gives for every action that he says we need to change. Why we should throw off these sinful actions and attitudes. There's a theological reason for that. Let me give you an example. Paul doesn't just say put away lying. He relates it to the doctrine of the church. You should not lie because we are members of one another. And my lying is going to affect not just me but others. The doctrine of the church. We are members of each other. And what we can, the reason that's important is because the practice that we are called to develop in our lives, the practices, the spiritual disciplines, the instructions that we're given, they are tied to what we believe and why. Every practice has with it, tied to it, a theology. Our practice, our living, and theology go together. We can't separate the two. We believe in God. We believe that sin is real. We believe that the devil is real. Satan is real. We believe that the Holy Spirit is also real, that he is alive and lives in each of us, those of us who are followers of Christ, the Spirit. We believe in the church, the doctrine of the church, God's design for the church and how he wants to fulfill his mission on earth of reaching the lost. We believe in Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead to make it possible for us to be free of sin and to defeat death ourselves. These truths should affect the way that we live. It should change the way that we live. So look at verse 26 of Ephesians 4. Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Now, the Bible allows for a particular type of anger, what we would call righteous indignation. There is a certain type of anger that is not sinful. What does righteous indignation look like? Well, righteous indignation is holy anger against sin. You see, my anger is toward sin. It's not toward the individual. And we should be angry at sin. We need to feel real anger as Christians. Holy anger, but anger toward sin and evil. If we are indifferent to sin and evil, then that has negative consequences of its own. We cannot be indifferent. Evil will prevail if we are indifferent towards sin and evil, because we won't be motivated to combat evil and sin with the truth of God's word. And we know that we should hate sin because God hates sin. David said this in Psalm 119:53, "Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law." What's anger? What's David's anger directed at there? It's not directed at the people who are committing the sin. It's directed at evil. At the evil that's present and being done. And he's angry because God's law is not being followed. It's not an unholy anger. It's a righteous anger toward sin. He is grieved and angered over sin. And we see Jesus in Mark 1. Jesus expressed righteous indignation when he turned over the tables at the temple. Later, in response to the religious leaders' question about the healing on the Sabbath, Mark says that Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. He displayed anger that was mingled with grief. He was angered and grieved over sin. And in verse 31 of Ephesians 4, Paul mentions unrighteous anger. "Let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting, and slander be removed from you along with all malice." Those are unholy forms and expressions of anger. It's a self-defensive and out-of-control anger that Paul's talking about. It leads to horrible things like murder. I mean, that's extreme, but it can also lead to jealousy, envy, and a whole host of other sins that are fueled by our unholy, unrighteous anger. So keep your anger holy, is what Paul is saying. And in order to do that, he gives us three reminders. First, do not sin. Easier said than done, I know. But we do have the power over sin now because the Holy Spirit lives in us. He says, do not sin. That's one of the instructions that he gives. Paul's not giving us permission here with righteous anger to throw a fit or to do something to seek revenge, to dishonor God's name in public. Those would be unholy expressions of anger. Even if our anger began with righteous indignation, we're angry over evil and sin, it could turn into any of those things. Some people struggle with anger greatly. It is your thorn in the flesh. You struggle with anger, and you struggle with dealing with anger in a way that is healthy. And what some find is that anger can actually get them things that they want through intimidation, fear, manipulation, whatever the case may be. But that's only going to work for so long. Eventually, you'll find yourself all alone because nobody's going to want to be around you if that's how you get things done. So unholy anger expressed that way, the end result is always bad. Next, Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And of course, if you are married, you probably were given that instruction during your premarital counseling. If you had that, don't ever go to bed angry. All right? I would love to say that's never happened with us, but I would probably be lying. And Paul says, don't lie. So I'm not going to lie in front of you, okay? And that it certainly is an application of this, but there's more to it than just agreeing not to go to sleep angry at your spouse. That's not all of what Paul is talking about. What he's saying is that we should be motivated to resolve anger quickly so that it doesn't grow into something worse. When there is anger or disagreement between two followers of Christ, or myself and anyone for that matter, I should seek to resolve it so that anger doesn't turn into sinful behavior. Because here's the truth, even good anger can lead to problems like bitterness. So the time to be angry, even righteous anger, the time to be angry is very short. We can't handle it very long, okay? Our sinful nature will battle it out, and we will usually lose that battle if we hang on to anger, even good, righteous anger, too long. The final qualification Paul gives is, don't give the devil an opportunity. Any opportunity. And tied to anger, that's a pretty big foothold for the devil if we leave it unchecked. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Seek forgiveness and reconciliation quickly. Because here's what Satan would love to do in the context of a body of believers. He would love to take that righteous anger and use it to create division in a church body, in a church family, a community of believers. So if we don't handle it the right way and resolve it as quick as possible, it can grow and create division. So how do we deal with anger? Well, simply put, we give it to Jesus. We confess it as soon as we realize we are angry. Even if it's righteous anger, we should go to the Lord with it to make sure that our hearts, our motives are pure, that we are angry at the right things or the wrong things, that we're truly angry at sin and it's not some selfish motive or some other motive for our anger. So we need to go to Jesus with it. Paul says that we have to put off resentful attitudes, bitterness, festering anger, outbursts of anger, public shouting, abusive language, hostility. We put those things off, and in their place, we put on kindness and forgiveness toward others. Jesus was angry at sin, but he was also gracious and forgiving to those who turned to him and sought him in repentance. We wear those virtues of kindness and forgiveness like we wear clothes. We should wear them every day, practicing those things every day. Next, Paul instructs us to live an honest life. There may be some things that I used to do and found acceptable as a non-believer, as a non-Christian, that I can't do anymore because they're not righteous practices. It's not holy living. It's not honest. Look at verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Your words, and James talks a lot about this, right? Your words, my words, have the potential for great impact in the positive sense and the negative. Words have power. And my words and your words can greatly affect the entire body of Christ. That's why we have to be careful what we say and how we say it. The body is connected, and Paul is using the illustration of members, parts of the body again. Think about it. If my eyes look at a hot stove, and my eyes are telling me that if I touch that, I will get burned, but my hand touches it anyway, will there be any part of my body that doesn't feel that pain or be aware of that pain? The parts of the body have to work together. Because each part is connected and each part is affected by the other. And if one part's not working correctly, it affects the whole body. The whole body has to adjust and compensate. And so each of us can have an impact for the good or bad of the body of Christ depending on how we live and here specifically how we choose to use our words. Since we're united together, false words hurt the whole body. Falsehood stifles unity. Truth, on the other hand, strengthens unity, even when it's difficult truth to tell. That word that's translated here as lying is actually the lie. And you know that if we're living apart from Christ, we are living for the lie that God isn't real, that there's salvation some other way. The same lie that Satan tempted Eve with in the garden, we are living under that lie that we can be our own God and determine our own path. And so if we are living apart from Christ, or even as Christians living the way that we did before we knew Christ, we are living out the lie. And also, this may carry the idea, this word of idolatry, exchanging the truth for a lie, because anything that we allow to have a place of prominence in our life, even if it's a word that we say that's not true, or something we choose to do that is not God's best for us, then we are putting ourselves or that thing in a position of worship and dedication, commitment in our lives that belongs to God. So that idea could be part of what Paul's talking here. But we learn from Scripture that God hates lying, and we also learn that Satan is a liar. So, practical application. When you tell the truth, when I tell the truth, I'm imitating God. When I lie, I'm imitating Satan. There's really no middle ground there. God is truth. Satan is a liar. Who do you want to imitate? Who do you want to be like? Look at the next verse in verse 28 of Ephesians 4. Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. All of this under the heading of honest living, my speech, but also how I live. Here specifically, how I conduct myself in whatever career that I have, whatever God's called me to as a career, but my life as a whole. Honest living. And the reason he mentions stealing here specifically is because stealing was a problem in Ephesus in the first century, and more places than that, but he's talking to the Ephesians. It was a big problem in first century Asia Minor. So Paul tells the church, you have to break free, even if others are doing this, you have to break free from that and the societal norms that exist. And of course, stealing also violates the eighth commandment. So, you know, it's not good. We shouldn't do it. Now, it's possible what Paul is talking about is day laborers in Ephesus, where the work was on and off. It was seasonal, right? So you would work for a while, and then the work would drop, and you would have to find some other method of providing for your family. And so a lot of people would steal because they felt that's all they could do to put food on the table. And they justified that because they were trying to take care of their families. The motive was good. I need to take care of my family. But they were going about getting provisions for their family in a sinful way. So Paul's saying, hey, I know you used to do that. I know everybody else seems to be doing that. But if you're going to be a follower of Christ, you can't do that anymore. You have to live a life of integrity and honesty. So no stealing. Even if it's for a good reason to take care of your family, you can't do it. What Paul is telling us is that we should do honest work with our own hands so that we then, through that, the testimony of being a good and faithful employee or boss or whatever, there's a testimony in that. But also he's saying do work hard. Yes, take care of your family, but work hard so that you can have something to give to people in need. I mean, there is throughout Scripture a mandate for believers, for God's people and under the new covenant, followers of Christ, to take care of the outcasts of society, to help those who are poor and in need, share with those who are in need. He says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, in fact, when we were with you, this is what we commanded you. If anyone isn't willing to work, he should not eat. We should all work, have a desire to work. The proverb says, in Proverbs 28:19, the one who works his land will have plenty of food, but whoever chases fantasies will have his fill of poverty. So there is the principle in Scripture that if you want to eat, you need to be willing to work, right? But we know that there are some who are in need. And it's not their fault. They are on hard times. They're down on their luck. So those of us who do have, we should work to help those in need, not just throw away indefinitely money and food or whatever, but to help those in need so that, and also to help them get back on their feet so that they can live out this as well, so that they can work and provide for their families and to give to others. He tells us that we should work to share with those in need. So there are really three options when we're talking about why we should work. You can, or how we should get what we need. You can steal to get. You could do that, right? That's a possibility. Not a good option, but it's an option. You can work to get for yourself, just to store up treasure for yourself, more, or you can work in order to give. And Paul is promoting, obviously, the third option. This, what this is a call to honesty and generosity in all of my dealings with other people. But I want you to understand, I want us to connect the dots here. This is all in the context of living missionally. This is living all of my life, honest living in words and in how I work or how I relate to others, how I live my life. What's behind this is that we are called to take the gospel to the nations, beginning right here where we are. And we can go out and we can say Jesus is the only way to heaven. We can proclaim the gospel at the top of our lungs, all right? But if we don't back it up with the way that we live, those words are meaningless. But also, part of living missionally is using every resource that God places at my, he makes me a steward of, that he places at my disposal. I should look to use everything that I have to advance the gospel, to live out the gospel in my life, to reach others, to disciple others. The Great Commission is the driving force behind living for Jesus, because we are all on mission for him, using everything that I have to minister to others and advance the kingdom. I referenced this book last week, J.D. Greer's book, What Are You Doing With Your Life? But he talks also in this book about being the best that you can be at whatever you do. He's talking about how, you know, we look at the mission field and we look at those who are called to missions and we send them out. And certainly some people are called into vocational missions, just like some are called into vocational ministry. But we are all called to be missionaries in our world, wherever we are and whatever we do for a living and whatever our family looks like. And just if we would change our perspective on our jobs, our families, our daily lives, and really start to live on mission, what might we see? How might God use that to make an impact for his kingdom and for the gospel? What we're talking about here ultimately is the power of multiplication, right? We can look at, we've got these missionaries in Southeast Asia doing this work. We've got people in North America doing this. We've got pastors and other ministers doing work. And those are the ones who are called. Or we can look at it, which is the truth, that each one of us are called as missionaries to go and live out the gospel, live out the Great Commission in every area of our lives. And as I do that, you know the principle of multiplication, right? I reach two people, both of those reach two people themselves, and the number continues to multiply over and over and over again. This is how the early church got started, through multiplication. You know, I think, and Greer talks about this, I think we get in our minds, we picture, you know, Peter and Paul preaching these huge Billy Graham crusade events where thousands and thousands of people come to know Jesus every time. And certainly with Pentecost, large numbers came, but that really wasn't what it looked like. It wasn't Paul headlining, you know, at Yankee Stadium or something. I mean, no. The way the gospel spread was through multiplication. As a matter of fact, a few things just to give us an understanding here. The growth of Christianity was really numerically slow in the first century. Only about 7,500 believers worldwide were believers at the end of the first century. So if you were there in first century, we look back and see how the gospel advanced through the years. But if you were there in the first century, you probably didn't think you were a part of some huge earth-shattering thing at that point, because it was somewhat slow to begin with. Origen, who lived from 184 to 254, described the Christian movement in his day as still a few scattered communities, geographically broad, but numerically insignificant. At his death, Christians still amounted to about 2%, less than 2% of Romans society, Roman Empire's population. But by 312 AD, Christians had become so numerous that even Emperor Constantine converted to Christianity. Now, he did it for political reasons, but still, Christianity had grown that much and had that much of an impact on society that he was pressured to convert to Christianity. So, what happened between the end of the first century and AD 312, where it's just a few scattered people, according to Origen, and now you've got the most powerful man in the world converting to Christianity? What changed between that time? What made this group of scattered and politically insignificant believers so numerous was the power of multiplication. It took time. But what you had were Peter, James, Matthew, the apostles, Paul, those guys multiplying themselves. Yeah, you had some large numbers of conversions like at Pentecost, but the overwhelming majority of the time it was believers going out on mission, reaching someone who reached someone else, reached two people who reached two people, two more people, slowly but surely, and then rather rapidly, because of how multiplication works, the numbers grew. Lives were changed, and Christianity became a worldwide force for the kingdom of God. That's the power of multiplication. The early church understood that each Christian, and we need to understand this, each Christian was called to multiply, and that God himself was empowering them to do it. The same God that empowered the early church to multiply empowers us today to do the same thing. The method really hasn't changed. Now, how we go about doing it may be a little different, but we have to live on mission. We have to multiply ourselves. And we do that by living all of our lives, not just what happens on Sunday or Wednesday or whatever, but all of our lives on mission, advancing the gospel. Every disciple of Jesus was expected to make disciples. Every new church in the first century was planted with the expectation that it would reproduce itself, that more would be planted, that more would be reached. What if we lived our lives using every resource, every possibility, using it all, everything that God gave us for the purpose of multiplication? What if we used it to advance the Great Commission? I think we would see some pretty amazing things happen in our culture if just the believers that exist right now truly live their lives on mission for Jesus. Finally, Paul tells us that we need to use language that edifies. And this all ties in together, right? Replace corrupt talk with edifying talk. Look at verse 29. No foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need, so that it gives grace to those who hear. We talked about the importance of building each other up, and this ties into that. So foul or corrupt language is used, the same word is used in the New Testament to describe rotten fruit or rotten fish. So that's the kind of language he's talking about. Just rotten, nasty, smelly, bad language. Any corrupt talk, anything that does not nourish you, all right, does not build you up, does not encourage you to follow Christ. Examples: lying, abusive language, vulgar references, vicious, unkind words, gossip, slander. Paul gives us a whole list of examples here. And Jesus said this in Matthew 12, 36. I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will have to account for every careless word they speak. I don't know about you, but that frightens me a little bit. Every careless word. And certainly there are some things that I've said intentionally that were bad. But when I start to think of all the things that I said carelessly, That list is pretty long. We need to be intentional about how we speak to others. In place of corrupt talk, Paul says we need well-chosen words. Speak constructive words that are helpful. Even when we're confronting someone with sin, we do it in a constructive way for the purpose of restoration and building that person back to get them in right relationship with us and with God. We speak encouraging words. We need to have the same desire that David did. Psalm 19, verse 14. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And then in verse 30, Paul adds, do not grieve God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. Of course, this warning's tied to verse 29 and how we speak, but the truth is, any number of these things listed in this passage, sinful things, will grieve the Holy Spirit. Our thoughts, our actions, our words, anything that we do that is not God-honoring, is not what God intends, anything sinful will grieve the Holy Spirit. Instead, we need to be sensitive to the one who sealed us for the day of redemption, verse 30. So ask this question. When thinking about your speech, when thinking about interacting with others, this question: will what I'm about to say or do please the Spirit or grieve the Spirit? Even how I'm going to say it, those hard things, will it grieve the Spirit or will it please the Spirit? You see, this whole passage reminds us that there's more going on than meets the eye in our relationships with each other. He's addressing this to believers and how we should treat one another. Certainly, it applies to the lost world as well, but you know, there's so much more going on here, and it's all in the grand design for God's advancement of his kingdom through the church. It is somewhat a mystery that he chooses to use flawed human beings, but he does. And we have a responsibility, each of us individually, to make sure that we are growing, flourishing spiritually, living in obedience, living a godly lifestyle, a lifestyle of love, of truth. And as we each do that, then the relationship that we have with each other, we're focused on Christ, there will be unity maintained in the body of Christ. But it really only takes one follower of Christ to go off the rails in some of these ways, or any one of these ways, to affect the entire body. This is a call, truly, to live out God's plan and his desire for his children within the body of Christ, and how we are supposed to fulfill those roles. And as we grow, as we flourish, there are some things that we have to let go of. Sometimes even good things, because it's taking up a space in our life that God, where God wants to put something else. But certainly those things that will tear down others, those sinful behaviors, because as long as you are a follower of Christ, you are justified before God when you accept Jesus, when he saves you. And that's right standing with God, but you're still in the process of being made like Jesus. That's called sanctification. And throughout that process, you're going to battle the flesh, that old sinful nature that just doesn't seem to want to go away. And part of battling that is putting off those things that are sinful, those things that displease God, and learning to walk in the Spirit in submission to the Holy Spirit, and to yield to him in our conversations, our attitudes, our actions, and in doing so, maintaining unity in the body of Christ as we live on mission for him.